And that pizza box contains the leftover pizza from yesterday when folks were done and they didn't know what to do with it. It all got put in one box and it got put in the fridge. What you're about to hear is that pizza box, whatever's left over from everything that's been taught and consumed from 2 Corinthians. I just cobbled together a few pieces, some pepperoni and others meat, and if it doesn't all fit together, well, that's not my fault. It's everyone else's fault to consume the pizza before I got the scraps. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'd like to read the first several verses beginning in verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to pass the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed, but we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong. Not that we may appear to have passed the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak, and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you might become perfect. So I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I might not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up, and not for the tearing down. We'll go and go to the next slide there. If you were to show up at this man's funeral, Ignaz Semmelweis, which we'll call him Iggy because his name is just so long, you wouldn't expect that you would be at the funeral of a man who would later be called the Savior of Mothers. Because hardly anybody attended the funeral of this man who died in an insane asylum. We don't expect an awful lot from people like that. His career began in medicine as a medical doctor. In the early 1800s, there was a huge problem with infant mortality deaths. As mothers would go in, and the Vienna Hospital, we'll go to the next slide, had two clinics where they would allow patients to come for free services. In exchange for those free services, doctors would be doing testing and experimenting and all those sorts of things along the way. But in the hospital, the two clinics had very different reputations. One, the infant mortality rate was around 10%, and the other was around 4%. Most of those deaths were from what I would call purple fever, but I'm sure it has a better pronunciation there than that. The way the hospital decided to handle this issue was they would, on alternating days, whoever came in to deliver a baby, they would get sent to one or the other clinic because the town knew the reputation. And nobody wanted to go to the clinic that had the higher mortality rate. In fact, there'd be some women who they would come in and they would be sent to the clinic with the higher rate and they would say, forget about it, I'm going to have the baby on the street because there's a better chance of survival having my baby on the streets than at the clinic. And it was Iggy who was brought in as the chief physician, essentially, in language for today, to address the problem. To figure out what was going on here and to figure out what was to be done about it. And he looked at all sorts of things that people were doing, about times of days the babies were born between the two clinics, about the religious practices of the people who were part of these. I mean, he tore apart the differences between the two clinics. And in the end, he came up with this being the only difference he noticed. We'll go to the next slide. Is the people who worked in each clinic. Ironically, the midwives who were assigned to the second clinic there, where they had a lower mortality, and then it was the people practicing to be medical doctors who were at the clinic that was doing so poorly. And so Iggy's focus began to come to the medical practitioners themselves. Maybe we, the doctors who are trying to heal the people, are actually making the problem worse. See, it was those medical doctors, in their effort to figure out what was going on, were doing autopsies on the cadavers of the babies. And then while they were doing those autopsies, they'd be called into the labor and delivery room, and they would be there. And so Iggy came up with this theory. We'll go to the next one. This was his theory, was that there must be cadaverous participles, things that we can't even see that the doctors are contracting, and they're bringing this sickness in. When he began to implement these things, you saw a dramatic, a 90% drop in the infant mortality rate. And so Iggy says the medical community needs to know this. And he wrote articles. And he gave speeches. And no one paid attention to him. Some people just ignored him, and other people ridiculed him. The problem was that the medical community was not willing to accept that they were causing the problem. The medical community was used to being the saviors, the deliverers, the rescuers. And for somebody to insinuate that they were what was making things worse was unacceptable. That's why he eventually ended up in an insane asylum, thinking perhaps I am crazy because everyone around me thinks that I'm crazy. I think what we find in 2 Corinthians is this similar sort of theme. A story that repeats itself. Wondering who's really crazy. Wondering how could it be that these people who are coming to bring something good might in fact be bringing something even more destructive. And Paul, on the one hand, is saying, I am the apostle who is bringing the salvation from God. And we've heard throughout this week, we have these other people who are saying, no, in fact, we are bringing the saving message. And they both can't be right. And the people are left in this position wondering who indeed was right. So we'll go to the next slide. This, I imagine, is what happens in 2 Corinthians. You've probably heard that by the time you get to verse 10, and if you're in the small groups, if you did it the order that we did it, we were in here with Randy, and Randy was talking about comfort, and you know, Paul is so comforted. Remember, he sent the grievous letter, but he was worried, but then, oh, he felt so much better because how well they received it. And then we went from here into what? Into war. Well, how did we get there? Chapter 10 is where the war begins. We think that there's comfort. So I think this is what I think is happening. A lot of scholars have their ideas. Here's my thing. I think Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, got through end of 9, and then he got an email. And he changed the tone. So if you're wondering why he changes the tone, that's why. He gets a late-breaking email. But it's, so these false apostles, here's essentially what they do. They sneak into the church at Corinth. They get everybody's email address, and they send out a mass email to everyone. And here's their mass email. I hacked into their servers, so. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we regret to inform you that Paul is not who he claims to be. Paul claims to have salvation as a solution for you through the gospel he preaches. However, rather than offering you any solutions, Paul in fact is himself the problem. To be blunt, Paul's weakness disqualifies him as an apostle, and it also disqualifies his gospel. If Paul were an apostle, would he not show that power? Where is Paul's apostolic power and authority? Paul is meek, gentle, and humble. How can an apostle of God not flex his apostolic muscles and show his boldness? How can the strongholds of Satan be destroyed and broken down by one as weak as Paul? Paul is a fool. Paul is low. Paul is a despised thing of this world. We urge you to consider these following facts. And this is where I had a bunch of facts. I think everybody else covered them. So we'll just simply, all those things you've heard this weekend, the accusations against Paul. And they'll go ahead and say, we, on the other hand, are strong, powerful, and influential people. If you really want to shake the foundations of hell, you should start doing things our way. We'll teach you how to be bold in Christ. We'll teach you how to stop losing and start winning. We will teach you how to make Christianity great again. We'll teach you how to be sure that these pagans around you will stop bullying you and harassing you in the power of God, the true apostles of God. And they get this email, and to some at least it seems somewhat convincing. They must be onto something. And so on the next slide, we find that they, as a result, are desiring proof that Christ is speaking in Paul. They want to put Paul to the test. Mm-hmm. They want to find out, does Paul pass the test that they are about to administer? And so they're ready to stand as judge, jury, and executioner of Paul and his ministry, and thus of his apostolic authority, and therefore of his gospel. And so they're saying, Paul, when you arrive, be ready, because we've got some questions for you. And if you don't pass the test, we know what to do with you. We'll go to the next slide. I think that the fact is that Paul knows that the test is rigged. Have you ever taken a test that somebody said says something that you know that's not really what the test says or indicated? I mean, tests aren't always great at predicting things. At West Point, they had tests that people used to do. West Point is an academy that they only accept 1,200 freshman students. And the process to get in is really, really hard. And they do that intentionally because they know they're going to expect really hard things of you. And so they would test your athletic ability, they would test your intellect, and they thought if you pass these tests, you're going to do well at West Point. Because one of the first things they do when you get to West Point is they put you through the barracks they have there. 17 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 7 weeks. And a shockingly high percentage of students who have gone through this rigorous process to get into West Point will drop out in the first 7 weeks. That's until Angela Duckworth showed up doing research saying, you're testing for the wrong things. They said, well, what should we be testing for? She said, you need to do a test for grit. And students who pass the test for grit are more likely to get through your program. And so they began to administer this grit test, which did accurately predict people who would make it through West Point and people who wouldn't. See, the problem is sometimes if we have a bad test, it's not going to show or prove anything. So I wonder, for us in ministry today, what would be our test of an authentic minister? We can go to the next slide. Here's a very brief, but I think helpful church history thing done by Richard Halverson. He says, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on the living Christ. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And then it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. That's church history in just a few lines for you. And so in this enterprise, on the next slide, this thing that is sometimes called Church Incorporated, what does a successful minister do? How do we test for that? Often our tests involve the ABCs of ministry, don't they? The ABCs of ministry are attenders and buildings and cash. I mean, if you can cover your ABCs in ministry, you're going to go a long way. You're going to be highly successful.
Yeah.
Let's help Alan find a seat here, ladies and gentlemen. There we go. Perfect. So when we look at ministers today, the test is, do you function like a CEO? The test is, are you handsome and sophisticated and charismatic? Or maybe you have a voice made for radio, like some of us. A face made for radio. Or do we resort to gimmicks, faithfully handling the word? So we've got a test too, right? Do we administer? Every time you do a minister search, you're going through that testing process. And so the church in Corinth, they say, Paul, show up, and we've got a test for you. But Paul knows that the test is rigged, so what is he to do? We'll go to the next slide. Paul instead reverses the appeal. Instead of saying, yep, I'm going to do this test, subject yourself to whatever you want, and I'll show you I'm going to pass with fine colors, he instead instructs them, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, this is not because Paul's trying to eke out of the testing because he's afraid of it. This is because Paul realizes that, in fact, when they test themselves, they're going to come to find something about him. Paul is not trying to remove himself from being tested, but he knows in their testing, they will find an evaluation of him. Go to the next slide. So he says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed. When you figure out the pronouns here, Paul's saying, I hope, this is my hope and my, but the we, it can't be an exclusive we. It can't be Paul saying, you know, myself and Timothy who have written this letter, hopefully you'll find out that Timothy and I have not failed. But I think as we look at the context, the we is the, it is Paul, it is Timothy, and it's the congregation. When they find out that they have not failed, it thereby means that Paul has not failed in his apostolic ministry. So if they come to find that Christ is in them, and Paul is the apostle who brought the message to them, then therefore Christ must also be in Paul. So this is not a test where Paul is saying, so Paul will in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives them a test that he anticipates they will fail. Remember the Lord's Supper, he says, examine yourselves, same language, Okay? And there he anticipates when they examine themselves, they're going to come to find they're not doing something right. Here, Paul is not setting them up for a test for failure, but this is a test for success. When you examine yourself, you will come to find that you indeed are in Christ. And so if we go to the next slide, I think that we see that what Paul is doing is he's handcuffing himself to the Corinthians. If you jump, I'm jumping too. If you fail, I'm failing too. And if you pass, I'm passing too. I mean, that's what he's been making the case since 10:17. Look at what is before your eyes. If you are confident that you belong to Christ, remind yourself of this, that just as you belong to Christ, so also do we. So if they pass the test, Paul passes the test, and it would be a proof that he is an apostle of Christ, that Christ does belong to him, that he is a minister of Christ, and that Christ is indeed speaking in him. But Paul's validation is not for his own sake, but it is for the sake of the congregation there. So we'll go to the next slide. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you might become perfect. See, there's only going to be one way here that Paul proves, according to those super apostles, that he's an apostle of Christ. And that's if he comes in with guns blazing. If he comes in with this strong, authoritative, commanding presence. And Paul says, if you fail the test, that's how I'm coming. And then I will be proven strong. I will be validated. I will be made righteous in their eyes if you do not repent. But if you do, I'll come to you in meekness and in gentleness. And all those apostles will keep on saying, see, Paul is just a sore excuse for an apostle. So Paul does not seek his own vindication. He seeks theirs. And he seeks it in such a way that he does not need to come in this strong, authoritative way, but that he can come as he wishes to come, meek and humble. So I want us to talk about examining ourselves. And the question becomes, where are we in this text? Maybe we identify with Paul and we say, boy, I need to figure out a way to get my congregation to examine themselves. Or maybe we find ourselves saying, I need to examine myself. And maybe somewhere in the middle we find that perhaps all of us need to be examining ourselves. So we're going to look at three. We'll go to the next slide. Three aspects of examination. Self-examination, congregational examination, and then a model of ministry that we find through examination. Mark Allen Powell wrote a book called What Do They Hear? And he said, when we're reading any sort of text, whether it be scripture or anything, we make empathy choices. There's people that we read about and we say, I'm like them, or I want to be like them, or I read from their perspective. I know what it's like to be them. And so Mark Allen Powell said, I wonder when people read scripture, who they say that about, who they empathize with. And so he gave a little test. He got 80 people in a room, and he read to that group Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, about eating with defiled hands. And he asked people to offer their reflections. Now, half of the room were what he calls clergy, full-time paid church members, staff, preachers. Okay. The other were what he calls laity, people who sit in the pews on a regular basis. And here's what he found. So we'll go to the next slide here. This is a sampling of the 40 responses he got back from pastors, from ministers, from those who are in full-time church positions. I recognize these Pharisees. I think they joined my congregation. Jesus attacks the hypocrisy of religious legalism and expects us to do so as well. If we want to be a good pastor, I need to do what Jesus did. Am I already doing what Jesus did? How many of us have churches filled with people who worship with their lips, but not with their hearts? They're identifying with someone. We'll go to the next slide. This is a sampling of what the laity, the church members wrote. I can identify with Jesus' disciples. They don't seem to know what all the right traditions are. The person goes on to talk about, I don't often know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. I was on our altar guild, which I don't even know what that was, and the pastor fussed at me for not putting things in the right place. the church tried to tell me how to, if the church tried to tell me how to wash my hands, I wouldn't do it either. There are so many Pharisees in the world today. Every time I turn on the TV or the radio, I hear them trying to tell me how to live. Referring, of course, to tele-evangelists. It always amuses me to hear Jesus call the religious leaders hypocrites. They always think that we are the hypocrites. Well, now the shoe's on the other foot. Go to the next slide. This is the summary of the 40 results he got back. The clergy, 40 out of 40, said, I'm Jesus in this text. But of the laity, 24 said, hey, I get where the disciples are coming from. 18 said, oh man, I can feel this. I'm like the Pharisees. I know their perspective. And then we have this. Well, those numbers don't add up, do they?
15.
The 6 and the 8. Maybe it was a total of 50. Yeah. 50 50. Good mathematician. I like that. 100 people. Any observations? Anything significant in terms of examining yourselves?
It's hard to look at yourself through a clear lens.
Okay, it's hard to look at yourself through a clear lens. Good. What else do you observe here?
Someone else is the problem.
Yeah, somebody else is the problem. Good. John?
Apparently more of us didn't realize that we suffer from the Savior complex.
Okay. We may suffer from the Savior complex in that we're always the righteous character in the story of Scripture and in the story of our ministries. What else do you notice?
It shouldn't surprise us there's a disconnect at times from ministers, ministry to the rest of the congregation.
Yeah. So how we're reading Scripture is very different. One more. Yeah. Kelvin.
Well, we tend to assume a role that we take on that religious leader position. Yeah, I think subconsciously we come to identify with these different groups.
Yeah.
Assume.
Yeah, we're not consciously doing any of this. We're not deciding, okay, I'm going to be this person and they're going to be that person, but we do. And the trend seems to be pretty clear. So what Mark Allen Powell says, he says that those in leadership positions are easily disenfranchised with people. We identify with the righteous Jesus. We get frustrated because they are not doing enough, trying hard enough, volunteering enough, reading enough, praying enough. And they can tell. And they wish that we could feel what they feel. Because we're constantly telling them if they could just do better. And maybe they're thinking, well, maybe if you could just do better. We might have the same problem as the medical community around Iggy. Mm-hmm. You're not going to insinuate that we're contributing to the problem? Don't you see all the disease in our congregations? That's where the sickness is. And are we willing to look in the mirror and say perhaps we've somehow contributed to this disease? So we'll go to the next slide and we're going to talk a little bit about institutional self-examination. There's a story in a book called... it's one word and it's an easy word. Nudge. And it tells a story, and here's this kind of this fictional story about Corporation L. The upper management in Corporation L are exhausted. Several months ago, they implemented a new employee tracking system, and all employees were expected to use the new system. But in effort to get that up and running, they kept the old system in place. But the problem is that numerous employees are not using the new system. And so the upper management meetings go like this. We have some of the worst, laziest employees in the world. They are incompetent and they are lazy. And how do we get them to do what we're doing? And eventually they get so frustrated, they hire an independent third-party company to come in and say, help us get our employees to not be terrible. And so the company comes in. The first thing they begin to do is they just watch what the employees are doing. And they watch one employee named Dave open up the new reporting software. And Dave completes step one on the web browser. And he goes to step two and he completes step two. And he goes to step three. And when he clicks to go to step four, it rewinds him right back to step one. And they can tell Dave's frustrated. But Dave's a good employee. So what does Dave do? Dave goes through the process again, and he fills out step one again. He goes to step two. He fills out step two, and he hits to go to step three, but step three never loads. Just gets a hanging error message there. So what do you think this third-party consulting company came and said? You're right. You have terrible, awful, lazy employees. Or did he say, you know what, if you guys spent a little more time giving a product that your employees could actually use, they might do what you've asked them to do. See, the nudge principle is that sometimes people are lazy and incompetent, and companies should know that and they should account for that. But sometimes companies are so obsessed with why aren't they doing what they need to be doing that they forget to do what they ought to do. I had this exact experience this week. I sent out an email to some of the young families, 25 people I emailed, saying, we're looking at doing either a marriage seminar or a parenting seminar, and I'd like to know what you think. And about 20% of the people emailed me back. What's my initial reaction? These incompetent, lazy people. You know what somebody said to me? I don't know if these guys even use email anymore. Is that the right program to be using? Did you remind them? Could you call? So many, I think, as we look at our congregational lives, it's so easy to just say, why won't they X, Y, Z? And maybe if we were to examine ourselves as institutions, we're not doing a very good job sometimes making it easy. In fact, sometimes our badge of righteousness is we're going to make it as hard as it can be just to show if you're going to be rough, tough, and tumble enough to stick with us. So as institutions, we need to examine ourselves. But I think also as individual ministers, we examine ourselves. There's a book called Leadership and Self-Deception, and in it, they make this premise that when you deceive yourself, in the language of James, if anybody knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, you recognize when you've done something that you ought not to do. When you've sinned, you've violated your conscience. You've violated what God wants to do. And now you're experiencing the brokenness of the garden. And one of the first and most natural things to do there is what? Find someone else to blame. Like you just have to redirect the spotlight. And so anytime that there's an act of self-betrayal in Christian language, anytime that there is a sin, it's going to be so much easier to say, yeah, but what about him or her and what they're doing and what they're up to? And when we are in this place of brokenness or this place of self-betrayal, we'll go to this next slide, we begin to create a narrative. I, as the preacher, am the victim. I am hardworking. I am important. I am fair. I am sensitive. I am good. But they are lazy and inconsiderate and unappreciative and needy and insensitive and just plain lousy. Now, if you're a minister of the gospel, you'd never say that out loud, right? That'd be inappropriate to say out loud. Just think it to yourself. Just mull over it. Just get caught up in it. That's appropriate, isn't it? But these are the kinds of narratives that we create, sometimes in order to justify ourselves because we haven't examined ourselves very closely. We'll skip the next slide. We'll go on the next one here. Compare that to Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:12 says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul has this notion, by his death they gain life. And so Paul is willing to be seen as weak, to seem to be frail, to be broken, to be torn down, ultimately, according to 2 Corinthians 4:12, even to die, so that they can have the power of God, so that they can pass the test, so that they could be made perfect, so that they could be built up, and so that they could have life. Ministry examines itself to say, what am I doing? What am I contributing? Where am I? The reason I think that Paul calls for them to examine themselves is because Paul has been doing it all throughout both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I mean, he's told his stories when he looks at himself. We've read 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10 about this treasure in clay jars. Paul realizes he is a clay jar. Paul has seen, I have been afflicted, I have been crushed, I have been perplexed, I have been driven to despair, I have been persecuted. All of those things Paul sees in his self-examination. In fact, it says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 4, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. And what Paul is saying is, you can look at me and know. I mean, if you've been stoned, I'm going to find a better way to say that. If somebody has thrown stones at you, there's probably some physical deformities. If you've been lashed, 40 minus 1, do you think that there's any proof in your body that you're faithful? So Paul's saying, all these ways that I've been hurt in ministry validate my ministry to you. What do we do with any time we've been hurt in ministry? Do we say that validates our ministry, or do we fight for our validation? As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamity for the sake of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We'll go to the next slide. I think that what Paul is doing here is very consistent with his way of thinking all through the Bible. There's an article there on the slide that's where this comes from. And Michael Gorman looks at Philippians 2, and he says, how should we best translate this? And at first it seems like just a boring intellectual exercise. Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. And the question is that to be translated as concessive, although he was in the nature of God? Or is it causative, because he was in the nature of God? Here's another language to help us understand the question. Does the CEO say, because I am the CEO, I will negotiate with the company buyout? Or does he say, because I am the CEO, I will clean the toilets? Does the janitor say, because I am the janitor, I will negotiate the company buyout? Or because, although I am the janitor, I will clean the toilets? I mean, it's because of. And so the question is, when Jesus acts in this way of giving himself, is he acting in a way that is consistent? Because he's in the nature of God, he does this, because this is a God sort of thing. Or do we say, even though God is like this, Jesus is going to act in an opposite way other than God? And Gorman, I think, convincingly makes the case that it's because of. Because he was in the nature of God, this is how he acted and functioned. So he came up with this three-step pattern that you'll see repeated throughout Scripture. Either although or because, somebody does not do something, but they do something instead. And the but is often something that's surprising, something that's unusual. And there's these themes in Scripture, and you know, because of time we won't go there. You can read 1 Corinthians 9 sometime where Paul talks about his rights as an apostle. He says, because I am apostle, I have all of these rights, but I'm not going to make use of those rights. And instead, here's what I'm going to do, as he refuses to accept the money that he says he has a right to. But looking at that format, I think Paul would say, here's what the super apostles say. Because I am an apostle, I will come and show my power. And there is no surprising yet. There is no surprising behavior. But what Paul says on the other, he says, although as an apostle of Christ, I am free and I have rights and I can come in power, I will not make use of those powers. But rather, I will enslave myself to all. And I guess the question that we can ask ourselves then is this how we view the model of ministry? I have a right to demand this. I have a right to ask for this. I have a right to be treated in this way. I have a right, I have a right, I have a right. And sometimes we can demand every single one of those rights. Now, clearly there's an unhealthy form of this, where we begin to take pleasure in our own pain and our own suffering. That's not what I'm promoting here. But if we're following a Messiah who gave up himself for the sake of others, and we're reading about an apostle who gave up himself for the sake of others, and we're walking down that same pathway, what ought we to do? We give up ourselves. for the sake of others. And I'll just simply say that without the cross, I would be unwilling to examine myself. Because I would discover that weakness. I would discover that foolishness. I would discover that brokenness, and I wouldn't know what to do with it. But in light of the cross, it allows us to say, God knew this weakness was here. I'm just only discovering it now. God knew this foolishness was here. I'm just discovering it now. And perhaps in that discovery, the cross is exalted and I'm put down. See, I don't want to be like that medical community. I said, oh, the problems in the world, they're all out there. I'm just here to help. Don't say I'm causing the problem. But sometimes our own humanity does get in the way unless we openly, in light of the cross, recognize our weakness, recognize our foolishness. Because though Iggy was the savior of all mothers, we don't get to be the savior of anything. Because there's already a savior, Jesus Christ, the savior of all people. Mm-hmm. And so as I finish, I'll read the closing words of 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and following. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put all things in order. Listen to Paul's appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you.